Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are present with us in the power of your Holy Spirit, that our Lord Jesus Christ promised to be with his church in every place until the end of the age is again fulfilled in our midst. And we pray that by the power of his Spirit through his word, he will lead us on, draw us near into his heart of grace, share with us his glorious intentions, and bring us more and more with heart and mind and spirit and strength to serve him in the whole of our lives. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we're beginning this morning a series of studies in the great New Testament theme of the church. And for our first study, we are turning to the theme of Jesus Christ, the church's builder, in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 28. And you'll find this on page 822 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A couple of months ago, over a meal with another minister very far away from here in Columbia, South Carolina, my friend leaned over the lunch table and said to me with a penetrating gaze, "And what will your strategy be in Colombia?" Most of us go through life with bubbles above our heads, full of unspoken thoughts. The bubble above my head at that point read, "That strikes me as being a question only an American would ask." But it did cause me to reflect on another question. What is the strategy of our Lord Jesus Christ in Colombia? an almost infinitely more important question. And while the answer to that question takes a particular shape with every group of the Lord's people, in every particular place where they are set down, at every point in time where they are gathered, there's bound to be a sense in which if we ask the Lord Jesus, "What is your strategy among us in Colombia?" he would surely give exactly the same answer that he gave to the questioning Simon Peter. "What is your strategy going to be now that I have confessed you as Savior and Lord?" And I want us, in these few minutes, in this glorious service of ordination, to reflect on what our Lord's answer to that question is in Matthew chapter 16 and remains here in the 21st century. And I want you to notice, first of all, with me in this connection, that the very heart of Jesus' strategy is his vision for the church. Actually, the word church appears in only two separate passages in all of the Gospels, here in Matthew chapter 16 and later on a page over in Matthew chapter 18. But where it occurs in our Lord's teaching and where it occurs in the rest of the New Testament, as it does frequently, it almost always has its background in the great events that took place at the time of the Exodus, when God quite literally called his people out of Egyptian darkness into his marvelous light. And in doing so, God first of all called them out of Egypt, and then called them together at Mount Sinai to worship him and to serve him. And indeed, the very word that's used so often in the New Testament for the church, ecclesia, means quite literally the called out ones. And carries with it often in the New Testament this sense that we are not just called out of the world, but we are called together to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. That is to say that even as we live in the world, we live as those who seem to belong in some senses to another world altogether. And in a very interesting way, in our crumbling society, where families crumble, where nations crumble, where organizations crumble, Jesus Christ's strategy is to build a new community in the midst of the darkness and the crumbling world that will make men and women around us ask the important question, "Where in the name of heaven did that community of people come from?" And even as they ask the question, become somewhat conscious that there is no earthly power that could have brought these particular people together in this particular place at this particular time to serve and worship and praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. In marked contrast to what the Christian church in the West so often sadly in the last century has seen as its great goal, to show the world that we're not really any different from the world, Jesus' great calling to us is that as we are bound together by faith in him, as he makes us living stones in his temple and chips away at the edges that keep us separated from one another, and so brings us together as such a diversity of people who have come to love one another because we've come to trust and to love him, that as was true in the early centuries of the Christian church, so will be true in our own place, in our own time, in our own congregation. Men and women and boys and girls will ask the question, "Where did this third race of men come from?" And you see, for all we lament the crumbling society and crumbling family life around us. What a glorious time this is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his fellowship, as his church, to be part of his vision, to build the church here, so that as his power and presence is among us, men and women and boys and girls will be drawn by the magnetism of his supernatural grace. And the Church of Jesus Christ will be here as the heart of his strategy. But then I want you to notice that these great words of Jesus speak not only of the heart of his strategy, but also of the way in which he implements his strategy. He does so by building the church. And we see a marvelous illustration of this in the life of one particular man, Simon Peter, brought now by the Father to see who Jesus really is and to trust him in all the grandeur of his ministry and the grace of his person, although he doesn't yet obviously fully understand the significance of what it means to say that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. He has been, as we would say, brought to faith in Christ. And it is in this way that the Lord builds his church, by bringing us to faith, by bringing our family to faith, by bringing our children to faith, by bringing our grandchildren to faith, and perhaps most obviously, through that gracious covenant work, bringing others to faith from outside of our fellowship, from outside of the covenant community, so that men and women who today live in darkness discover the presence of Christ radiating among his people, and themselves are built into the fellowship of God's people. And so says our Lord Jesus to Peter, not only you are blessed because you are now a living stone built into the church, but you are also a stone, a rock, on which I'm going to further build my church. And so he speaks to Peter not only about the way in which Peter has been called into the fellowship of God's people, but how Peter will extend the fellowship of God's people. He gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What Peter opens by these keys will be opened, and what Peter shuts by these keys will be shut. What is our Lord Jesus talking about? Well, we just need to read the rest of the New Testament to see what he's talking about. And especially to remember how, for the very first time in his life, really, Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost tried to put the keys into the door, and to his astonishment, as he taught the gospel to these thousands on the day of Pentecost, the door was flung wide open. And to his absolute amazement, thousands of them, on one afternoon, poured into the kingdom of heaven and were added to the church of Jesus Christ. As though the Lord wanted right at the beginning to paint for us a picture so great, so dramatic, that we would have the courage of faith to believe that what he did through this stone, did he call this man a rock? This man a rock? Dare Jesus call you a rock and a stone in his church? And through you and all your frailty, all our fumbling attempts to witness to his grace and glory, and to try to explain to men and women and boys and girls in our schools who sit in darkness what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he means to us. And he places also in our hands, in a sense, the keys that open the kingdom of heaven to those who are being brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the way in which he builds his church. Now, my friends, it's always in evangelical and conservative churches one of the great blessings we enjoy that we see entire family lines brought into the fellowship of believing in Jesus Christ. But you know what sometimes brings a fellowship on to an altogether different level? Is when somebody who hasn't had those privileges sees the power of Christ among his people and is drawn to faith. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about building the church until, as it were, the glory of God bursts out of the building. Men and women and boys and girls begin to sense that God is among his people and are drawn to seek him and to find him by God's grace for themselves. The absolute heart of Jesus' strategy is his vision for the church. The way in which he implements it is by building it stone by stone and bringing other stones into the building through the witness of those who are already living stones. But you notice that Jesus, in the third place, hints to us that wherever these two things are true, that his vision for the church is being implemented in the building of the church, then following the heart of his vision and the implementation of his strategy, there will almost inevitably be opposition to it. He speaks about the opposition here. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the building of the church. And he uses this language, the gates, probably because in these days, the gates of a city were the place where strategies were worked out, where counsel was taken, where plans were made. And he is saying to Peter and the others, and it's so vividly illustrated actually in Peter himself, that wherever the kingdom of Jesus Christ advances, it is almost inevitable that there will be opposition to it for the very reason that Jesus is building his church on enemy-occupied territory. And so while our choice would be, Lord Jesus, if you come and bless a Christian fellowship, it will be glorious plain sailing from then on. Some of us sometimes say, oh, if we could just get back to the New Testament church. And then we actually read about the New Testament church and we see that wherever there was advance, there was opposition. Sometimes it was social ostracization. Don't you speak about Jesus here. Sometimes it was political persecution. Other times it was actually pride and self-seeking that arose, sadly, even among the members. But while with all our hearts we would all want to say to the Lord, Lord, make it plain sailing from now on. Our Lord Jesus had to say even to one of his dearest disciples, oh, Peter, there's going to be opposition outside. And oh dear Peter, there's still opposition in your own heart. Because if I'm going to build my church, I'm going to build my church of those who will take up the cross and follow me. And we need to understand this. You know, one of the amazing things we see in the third world, or the two-thirds world today, that so often Jesus Christ has built his church in the face of intense hostility, where men and women have been willing to bear the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the heart of his strategy is his vision for the church. The implementation of that strategy takes place as he builds it. There is opposition to that strategy that is organized at the gates of hell. But fourthly, there is the triumph of his strategy. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to shout down the church-creating command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? No matter what man may do, no matter what powers of darkness may do, Jesus Christ is committed to this great vision, and he will build his church. And the great question is, will I, will you, will we together be prepared to be rocks and stones that are part of that great church building plan? There is a mythical story, and I underline it is mythical, that when our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, one of the angels said to him, seeing what he had left behind, said, "Master, what is your strategy?" And he pointed to this motley collection of 11 apostles left and their friends amounting on the day of Pentecost to about 120. And he said, "There's my strategy." And the angel turned to him with a look of horror on his face and said, "Lord Jesus, what's your second strategy?" And the Lord Jesus said, "There is no second strategy. I, even with these, even with us, will build my church, even here in Colombia." I hope as the choir were singing the anthem this morning, you thought, what on earth are they doing singing Matthew 16, 18 and 19 with Song of Solomon 2, 11 to 13? But did you see the connection? The connection is Jesus is going to build his church. That's his promise. And these verses from the Song of Solomon are the lover saying about her beloved that her beloved has come and said, "It's springtime, my love." There is singing and joy and a new season begun. And the message is really this: Jesus has promised to build his church, but does the church answer in response? "Lord Jesus, make it springtime among us, that new life may burst forth, and a new sense of your glory and majesty be seen among us in the spiritual spring." He will build his church. The great question for us all, those who have been set apart as leaders among us, all of us as a fellowship, is whether we are willing to be built together into the kind of community about which our Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have no other strategy, and I need no other strategy than building and building and building my church." Oh, may we catch glimpses of that in this freshly dawned year, that it may be springtime in our hearts individually, and in God's grace, a time when we grow together as his church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that some of us are very rough stones, and we fit together very uncomfortably and very unnaturally. But you are able to bind us together and to make us one, to make us a people that declare the excellencies of your grace, you who have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Oh, bless us, we pray. Make us a blessing to one another. And make us a blessing in this community in which you are building us together for your glory. We ask it in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.